We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the first epistle of Peter, the fourth chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Chapter in which much comfort for God's people in their suffering and tribulation is provided. Our text, as we come to the end of the year, is found in verse 7. We hear the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the precious treasure of the Holy Scriptures, which we have again read and heard. Bless thy word unto our hearts, and unto our lives as we continue our pilgrim journey. We ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, our text for this evening is found in this passage, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Verse 7, where we read, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's first letter, you may recall, was written to elect strangers of Asia Minor. And the apostle characterizes the people of God in the midst of this world as spiritual pilgrims and strangers. They are strangers in a strange land. Strangers because their true fatherland is heaven. Such a pilgrim and stranger lives for a time in a foreign land by the power of hope. The object of his hope determines how he conducts his life, what goals he pursues, what his attitude is toward the things of this life, how he lives even in suffering and tribulation. In the narrower sense, the object of the pilgrim's hope is the end of his own particular journey in life, when he dies and through death enters into Father's house of many mansions. But the end of his own life can never be the full object of his hope. For at death, even though he goes to glory, his body must remain behind for a time in the grave. He knows that his final glory and the resurrection of his body, as well as the complete glory of the whole church, must wait until the end of the ages. So this hope is not merely limited to the end of our earthly life, but it extends beyond death to the end of the ages when Christ shall return. Do you have this hope? What is your hope at the end of the year 2020? We live in perilous times, very evil days, days of almost unbelievable crime and violence. Our society is increasingly addicted to alcohol and drugs, increasingly given over to gambling and immorality. Rebellion and lawlessness prevail and bring our land to the brink of chaos. Materialism and the pursuit of earthly gain are the driving forces in the lives of many. We live in a generation of pleasure and entertainment-crazed people who live for pleasure and who die for the satisfaction of their carnal lusts. These evils have their bad influences also upon the church, God's people. We as Protestant Reformed people are not immune to the evils of the age in which we live. We too can almost forget that we are called to be pilgrims and strangers. At times we can become discontent with our spiritual sojourn. And we can begin to fasten our hopes upon the here and the now, the earthly, instead of upon the end of all things. In the preceding context, the Apostle Peter has pointed out the pagan sins which we must avoid, even at the price of suffering the hatred and even blasphemies of men. In the last part of verse 3, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Quite an accurate description of New Year's Eve for many in our day. According to verse 4, The unbelieving world is surprised. They think it's strange when we do not participate in their sinful ways, and therefore they would speak evil of us. Literally, they blaspheme. But our text, verse 7, begins the positive side. But, in contrast with the wicked, our calling as spiritual pilgrims is to be sober and watch unto prayer, for the end is at hand. Beloved, the end of all things is at hand, not only the end of another year. What is your hope at the end of this year? What's your attitude? Are you sober? Are you watching? Are you praying? Is the object of your hope the end of all things? Do you live in the consciousness that the end of all things is at hand? It's in this light that we consider this word of God this evening under the theme, watching unto the end. Noticing, first of all, what? What is the end? What does it mean to watch? Secondly, how? How are we to watch? And finally, why? Why are we to watch? Our text speaks of the end. Of course, only those who believe in a beginning can rightly be said to believe in an end. To deny the fact of creation, as it is recorded and taught in Genesis and throughout the scriptures, is to make an end really impossible. One who maintains some form of evolutionism in order to explain things and their existence cannot really speak of an end in the sense that Scripture does. An end implies a beginning, and a beginning implies an end. Now, our text speaks of the end of all things. Of all things. What must be included here? What is the extent of this all things? The words stand here without limitation. Without any further definition, these words must refer to all things without exception. First of all, this refers to the end of time. That doesn't mean that there will be no time in the new and heavenly creation. Undoubtedly, there will be a certain time also in the new creation, for only God Himself is eternal. Heaven certainly is not the place where all things become eternal, but that time will not be time as we know it now. Time as we know it now will come to an end. Now time is the succession of moments. Time is minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. Time, especially in this earthly creation, is change. All things that are bound by time are subject to change. In this world of sin, that change is always for the worse. Change and decay in all about I see. Things come into being and are soon swept away by the unrelenting hand of time. All change is toward the grave. Time is an ever-flowing stream that carries all its sons away. But time will end. One last moment will come, never to be succeeded by another moment just like it. The clock of this world will stop forever. But of course, all that exists in time and is characterized by time ends. When time ends, it takes the whole creation with it. For time is, we might say, like a prison which shackles the entire creation, holding it in its power. Every creature has an end. Everything in this vast and seemingly limitless universe shall also end when time shall be no more. Nothing escapes. The distant galaxies throughout the universe, sun, moon, stars, mountains, hills, valleys, oceans, rivers, lakes, the woods and fields, the trees and flowers, the animals and birds, man, and that which man has constructed, cities, towns, all that he has made, the earth itself, all the creatures, all will come to an end. As the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. And so this end is the end also of history. All history. It is the termination point of nations coming into being and reaching independence and influence, the end of wars of peoples and nations and tongues, all turmoil and struggle, civil strife and terrorism, suffering and dying, the end of all that is ever produced by man's ingenuity and power. The final and inescapable end of all the efforts of man to subdue the earth, to advance technology, sciences, and the arts, to promote culture and civilization, the end of all attempts of men to establish a name for themselves. And therefore, this is also the end of all of the relationships of life, many of which we too deem very precious. The relationships of life are part of this earthly existence. It is the end of being born, of getting married, of having children, of dying. The end of governments, business and industry, churches as we know them now, of all the social relationships of life, which, as I said, are now so important to us. Must understand, though, that this end must not be conceived of as simply an annihilation of all things, as if everything is simply wiped out, obliterated. People often fear an end like that. Even as people contemplate the terrible destructive forces their own hands have created, nuclear weaponry, they tremble. They realize that they hold, as it were, in their own hands, powers capable of unbelievable destruction. But this end of all things does not refer to a certain point in history when men shall annihilate themselves or when God would annihilate all things. Nor is the end some simply arbitrary point in time that could perhaps come about at any given moment. Many people hold that notion. Many believe that it's altogether possible for the end to come at any time, even tonight yet, or tomorrow, or it may hold off for another year, or perhaps for many centuries yet. But at any time, it could just as well come. Its time is arbitrarily fixed, and there's no way of telling how near or how far away that end may be. Oh no. The end of all things must come at a very definite point in time. That end comes at a point determined by God and can come only according to His will. There is a point in time when this creation cannot and may not and will not go on anymore. There is a point in history when further history, further sin and development in sin, further supposed progress is impossible. There's a point beyond which it's absolutely impossible for things to go, and this point marks the end. And that point is so exact and so definite because the end of all things is the goal of all things. Literally, this word end in our text has in it the idea of a goal or aim or purpose. When all things reach their goal, their conclusion, their purpose, then and only then can and must the end come. This end, this purpose or goal of all things which marks the end of the ages is a purpose determined according to the will and counsel of God. God's purpose is realized. God's goal is reached. God brings the end of all things. When all that God has determined to do in His counsel from before the foundations of the world has taken place, and all these things which God has determined to do have served His purpose to bring about His own everlasting kingdom and to realize His eternal covenant of grace, the cup of iniquity is full. The world is ripe for judgment. All the saints, the elect of God, have been born and given new life in Christ, and the curse upon the creation has been fully realized, and all history has served God's kingdom. Everything stands in complete readiness for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the clouds of heaven, to bring all things to their conclusion, to raise the dead, to judge the wicked, to take His church to glory, to usher in the final kingdom of heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the end of all things. And our calling with regard to the end of all things is to watch. Watch. It means here to be vigilant, to be circumspect, to be alert, to have our eyes wide open. The admonition, therefore, is that we must be attentive and observant. We must watch. As Jesus Himself commanded in Matthew 25, verse 13, "Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Many things we must watch. For one thing, we must watch ourselves. We must watch our entire life, within and without. Our whole life ought to be a life of self-examination. For we are yet so inclined to worldly mindedness. And it's so easy for us to slip into a state of moral, spiritual lethargy, indifference, in which the minutes, the hours, the days, the months, the years, even drift by with little concern on our part about how we may be living before the face of the Most High God. We can drift along so easily with so little effort down the river of time. But drifting along in such a manner, we glide with the current of the times. We walk so easily along with the world of sin and wickedness. But as by the grace of God, we watch ourselves, we constantly stop and take stock. We evaluate the things that we have done in the day, in the week. For us now, in another year gone by, and we see ourselves, we are made mindful through the work of the Spirit of Christ of our sin and misery. We've fallen short in our calling, where we have become negligent, indifferent. We're filled with sorrow, of heartfelt repentance. Examine our lives and our goals in the light of God's Word. We watch. We're constantly on guard against sin and temptation. We examine more closely again the way we are walking to be assured that this way is the way of the pilgrim and stranger here. But we must also watch the world which is around us. And we must see this world as it really is, with the eye of faith, through the spectacles of the Scriptures. Must be able to penetrate the false and seemingly attractive veneer of the world to see its true character, its utter vanity and corruption. So often the world appears attractive, alluring, successful. There's even a sham of piety and goodness. But we watch not as just an observer on the sidelines, so that with a detached feeling we witness what's going on around us. But we watch the world in order that we may see its true nature and its true threat for us, for our families, for our church. We watch so that we will be able to arrange our lives by the grace of God, so that we are protected insofar as that's possible from the dangers, the temptations. Finally, we must watch for the signs of the times, the signs of the end, the signs that mark the return of our Lord and Savior. Creation is filled with these signs if we only look to see them. The year 2020 was filled with these signs, speaking more loudly than ever before. We must watch signs in the history of the church, abounding apostasy. But from a positive point of view, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. Signs that we see in the history of the nations and of the inhabitants of this earth. Wars and rumors of wars, and yet, in certain respects, a unity and a more global perspective, which will no doubt be used ultimately to usher in the reign of the Antichrist. Signs in the creation round about us, even the pestilence of the COVID-19 that we've been enduring for many months, famines, earthquakes, and the like, all these signs point to the one event which shall mark the end of all things, the termination of this age, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the believing and watching child of God, they speak language loud and clear. We hear a speech which points us to the end of all things, our final full redemption and the fulfillment of all our hope. How are we to watch? Soberness is necessary according to the apostle. Be ye therefore sober and watch. Here, of course, soberness is a spiritual virtue. The apostle does not merely refer to physical sobriety, abstinence from intoxicating liquor, but he refers to the Christian virtue of soberness. Nevertheless, there is a certain similarity between drunkenness due to liquor and spiritual drunkenness. One who has consumed too much alcohol so that he is drunken is a man who is, to an extent, out of touch with reality. To an extent, he's lost the ability to even control himself. He may not be able to walk in a straight line. He may not be able to focus his eyes properly. He may not be able to speak distinctly. He may lose much ability of coordination. He's not in a position to determine the true nature of things. Incapable of distinguishing correctly what is real and what is fantasy. He lives in a world of his own for a time, staggering about, talking nonsense, unable to really control anything that he does, or even to know what he's doing, making a fool of himself until he may fall into a stupor. A spiritually drunken man is much like this. He's intoxicated with the cares of life. He's drunken with the pleasures and treasures of this present age, the sins of mankind, and he drinks deeply at the fountain of sinful pleasure. He never seems satisfied by the vain and empty lusts and pleasures of life. So filled with the things of this world and this life's so-called joys and happinesses that he's unable to determine for himself what true reality is. A spiritually drunken man seeks happiness and security here and now in this life. In his intoxicated state, he desires and covets money. When the stark fact of reality is that money cannot bring true happiness. The things of this world and this life can never give true peace and contentment to the heart. He may eat and drink and make merry, confident that he must get out of this life all that he possibly can. He may deliberately harden himself against the reality that beyond death and the grave awaits the judgment. He lives and speaks as if an end to all things can never come. When the fact of the matter is that all things are rushing madly to the end. So out of touch with
the reality of things and sees only an illusion, places his hopes on the here and the now, the achievements of men, while the reality of the matter is that all these things perish. This world is passing away with the lust thereof. And so it will when the end of all things comes. And so the spiritual drunkard, continuing in that way, staggers along to everlasting damnation. Over against this grievous, sordid picture, the inspired apostle admonishes us to be sober. Literally, be of a sound mind, be sane, and thus be sober. It implies that the people of God, we too, can become spiritually intoxicated. This admonition to be sober is necessary for the church, for us. Even as pilgrims and strangers, we can so easily be distracted and drawn aside from our pilgrim journey in the midst of this world. We can lose the proper perspective of life and history, which ends in the coming of the Lord, and live, at least in our day-to-day practical lives, sometimes as if the end of all things can and never will come. Understand, if we are not sober, we cannot properly watch unto the end. One who is sober by the grace of God has a correct perspective of reality. Is one who understands the truth of the revelation of God. He knows what God has said about all the things in this world. He is one who understands that history moves to a conclusion, toward a goal, to an end, and that that end is determined by the sovereign God. He's not ignorant. He doesn't presume that ignorance about these things is bliss. Doesn't try to simply bury his head in the sand. Oh no. He sees all that transpires around him in the world as a sure indication that the end of all things comes quickly. The spiritually sober man is one who looks at all things in the light of the return of Christ and the end, and he strives to regulate his life accordingly. Being in touch with reality, he sets different goals and he takes different paths than does the world of unbelief. He rejoices as he eagerly watches for the end of all things, the day when he shall be made perfect. He is clear in mind, sound in spirit, surveying all things in the light of the Word of God. And he prays. Our watching in soberness has a purpose. Prayer. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We have here in our text the general word for prayer, which includes both the idea of asking for particular benefits and the idea of thankfulness and praise to the Most High God. This prayer is the most essential part of the life of the believer, the spiritual pilgrim and stranger. Prayer must be our life. It's a fundamental mark of a true spiritual pilgrim. Prayer must not be just an occasional
event in our life. Prayer is not an opportunity to come to God with all kinds of petty requests. Prayer is not the means of telling God anything that happens to pop into our heads. It's not as if our prayers inform God of something He doesn't know. It's certainly not a means to try to impose our will upon God's will. In the highest sense, prayer is conscious and living fellowship with God. When we pray, we stand consciously before the face of the Almighty Sovereign God, He who, for Christ's sake, is our Father. For us, as God's people, prayer is a priceless privilege by means of which we can enjoy in this life a foretaste of what heavenly fellowship with God will be. More specifically, prayer is the power now by which we can be sober and watchful. Prayer is so vital for the pilgrim's sojourn. In prayer, we are brought into the consciousness of the truth that our sovereign God rules over all and orders also our whole life according to His inscrutable wisdom. And we are strengthened for our pilgrimage, which at times is very difficult. We are encouraged. We are comforted to continue with faithfulness and determination. Prayer is necessary, for we know that all that we need comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. We are dependent upon Him. For all things, both for body and soul, God has chosen us from eternity. He has saved us through the shed blood of the cross, given us faith and life in Christ. God blesses, justifying, sanctifying, preserving us together with all the saints. Only through God's grace are we sober and watchful. So in prayer, we look toward the end. We soberly watch. We pray for the end. We pray for the coming of His kingdom. We pray for the full realization of His covenant. We pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. But to pray, we must be sober and watchful. A drunken man cannot really pray. One who is intoxicated with the pleasures and treasures of life, absorbed in the lusts of the flesh, cannot pray. One who does not avoid that spiritual drunkenness and who cannot watch is in no condition to pray. Beloved, are you sober? Watchful? Pray. Do we feel the urgency of this admonition? Or this New Year's Eve, is this something we can simply file away for use sometime in the distant future? Of course, if there were no end to this creation, this entire admonition would be pointless. Or if this end of all things was in the distant future, perhaps we would not need to be concerned with it. But according to our text, the end is very near. But the end of all things is at hand. Literally, the end of all things has drawn near. It has come nigh. But this statement has caused the church
a great deal of concern. There are some who say that Peter was convinced, as were many others of Peter's day, that the end was coming almost at any moment. They were living under the severe persecution of Rome. They were deeply conscious of the recent events in Jerusalem, the events of the suffering and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. They were of the opinion that the Lord would come back in the time in which they lived. Some say Peter had that opinion, and so he wrote, "The end of all things is at hand." Whether or not that's true is highly questionable, but it's far from the point of the text. After all, this is not Peter merely giving expression to his personal opinion about when the end will be. Peter was speaking as the Holy Spirit moved him. When Peter says in our text, "The end of all things is at hand," the Holy Spirit says, "The end of all things is at hand." And yet the simple fact of the matter is that since the Apostle Peter wrote these words, almost 20 centuries have gone by, and our Lord has not returned. The end has not come. Is it true then that Peter and the Holy Spirit were mistaken? Were the scoffers of Peter's day and our day correct when they mocked, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Repeatedly throughout this new dispensation, the church has looked for the Lord to return. In the days in which she lived, especially in very dark and difficult times, times of hardship and persecution, the saints had to suffer much for their faith. They thought and hoped that momentarily the Lord would come back. And yet always they died without seeing that day. Today too, faithful people of God look for their Lord to return within their own lifetime or the lifetime of the generation immediately following. Are all these people of God mistaken? How could Peter, how could the saints today, how can we say that the end of all things is at hand? Make no mistake, beloved, this must be true. In Peter's day, it must have been true that the end of all things was at hand. And it must be true in every age throughout this new dispensation. It must be true today. This is God's word, and God's word is truth. And certainly if we look at this entirely from God's point of view, it is true indeed. You see, the end of all things and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is the next event on the calendar of God. That wasn't always true. In the old dispensation, there were many significant events that had to take place before the promised Messiah could come. The flood, that destruction of the first world by the flood, the coming of the law, the establishment of the throne of David, the captivity, all those things had to take place before Christ could even come in the fullness of time in the flesh. Christ had to come. He must suffer, laying down his life. He had to rise again and ascend into heaven. He had to pour out his Spirit. Only then could the end of all things be next. Now, the next event in the development of God's promise and of his covenant is the return of our Lord and the end of all things. This is the last hour. Jesus comes. He comes quickly throughout this entire new dispensation. This coming shall finally be accomplished at the end of all things. The end of all things is at hand because it is the next event of God's timetable in the realization of his covenant. And of course, we must remember that although this was written, as we said, almost 20 centuries ago, God's time is not our time. We are creatures of time. God is above time. To us, it seems like a long, long time ago. But one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What seems long to us is very short in the purpose of God, and even to us. Comparing these few centuries with the endless ages of everlasting life, this present dispensation is very brief, but a moment. And remember, too, that all things hasten swiftly to their end. The pace of history increases rapidly. The Lord, as it were, travels faster and faster as the end draws near. The clock of God rushes with increasing swiftness. Can you even keep up with the events that transpire in our modern day world? Make no mistake, he comes quickly. He does not tarry. The end is at hand. And so the church throughout this dispensation is called to live in momentary anticipation of the end. Only when the church becomes lax and cold does its interest in the coming of the Lord diminish. Only when the church is overtaken with worldly mindedness and indifference, when she is spiritually intoxicated, does she push the end into the far distant future. Of course, this doesn't mean that the church can ever predict the exact moment of the end. Men sometimes foolishly attempt that. May think back to the Bible teacher Harold Camping. 1994, later, predicting 2011. No, beloved, we believe, as our Belgic confession states, that the time of the end is unknown to all creatures. But the end is at hand. This means that we are to live in eager anticipation of that great day. We must see and discern the signs of our Lord's coming and be glad. And indeed, we today stand almost 20 centuries closer to the end. And we must say that it can't be very long anymore. The end is at hand. Not merely the end of another year, the end of all things. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Don't lose the consciousness of that end. Beware of spiritual drunkenness. Watch unto prayer. Watch unto the end and be prepared. Be eagerly expecting the return of our Redeemer. May our prayer be, as we continue our pilgrim way, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Work mightily by Thy Spirit. Stir up our minds and our hearts, lest we grow lax, yea, even drunken. Grant that we may watch, soberly watching, praying. Remember us in Thy mercy. Hasten the day of our Lord's return. We ask it with the remission of our sins.